The search for the historical Jesus is a hot topic in both popular and academic circles today, and has drawn a lot of attention from national magazines such as Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News & World Report. Further, the media has given an undue amount of attention to the outlandish statements of the Jesus Seminar, a self-selected, liberal group representing a very small percentage of New Testament scholarship. Today, we will address the questions surrounding the debate over the historical Jesus, and show there are a significant number of historical facts about Jesus in both secular and non-New Testament sources, which prove that the Jesus of history is the same Jesus of the Christian faith. My guest is world-class philosopher Dr. Gary Habermas, author of the book, The Historical Jesus. He received his Ph.D. from Michigan State University and a second doctorate from Emmanuel College in Oxford, England. Dr. Habermas is chairman of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University and has written more than 100 articles on the life of Jesus, which have appeared in many scholarly journals. Join us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show and learn why Jesus is one of the most historically verified lives of ancient times. Welcome. If you read the articles about Jesus in national magazines such as Time, Newsweek, or U.S. News & World Report, you know that the truth claims of Christianity are under attack. A liberal group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar have published their conclusions and stated, God is dead. It is no longer credible to think of Jesus as divine. Jesus did not rise from the dead, and the New Testament is a highly biased attempt to invent Christianity. In other words, if you're a Christian and believe that Jesus is God, that he said the things recorded in the Gospels, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then they're saying that your faith is not credible and you have no historical evidence to back up your beliefs. Well, I want you to know that such statements are just plain wrong. My guest today is Dr. Gary Habermas, who has 2 earned doctorates and written over 100 scholarly articles on the life of Jesus. I asked Gary, what mainstream scholarship thinks about the conclusions of the Jesus Seminar? And here's what he said.
They're not mainstream, and they do not speak for even most moderate scholars. Now, my comment about the facts, I think if we do link ourselves to what history says, we've got a situation where we can know a lot about Jesus, dozens and dozens of facts about his birth, his life, his teachings, his death, the trial, everything, his burial, and especially his resurrection appearances. And we're not even short of information regarding his deity. We find that in material both in and outside the New Testament.
Now, one of the most unfounded statements made by the Jesus Seminar is this. There is no real historical evidence for the Jesus of traditional Christian beliefs. Well, that's simply false. Dr. Habermas lists some of the different sources where historical facts about Jesus can be found. Listen.
Well, as far as the facts are concerned, the New Testament has always been and remains the best source for the historicity of Jesus. And maybe we can comment more on this later, but I think the New Testament should be built from the ground up, not from a general trustworthiness approach. But I think beyond the New Testament, we have to look at Christian claims outside the New Testament. We have to look at a dozen and a half non-Christian sources outside the New Testament. Archaeology chimes a few things in here. And when you put it all together, we have quite a lot of information about Jesus and his life in the first century.
Now, the Jesus Seminar claims that the New Testament documents are not historical biographies of Jesus, but only theological reflections about him. But Dr. Habermas explains that other historical writings also contain theological ideas, but they aren't disqualified as reporting historical information. Why not? I'd like you to listen.
One problem with the thesis that the New Testament writers were theologians and therefore don't present history is that historians of that time, Greco-Roman historians, tell us we don't have any accounts of history like that. We don't know accounts where people are just plain hardcore historians. The fact is, if you study Tacitus, if you look at Suetonius, if you look at Pliny, if you look at others, these Roman historians are famous for mixing omens and even miracle accounts and other stories into their history. Tacitus is known to be biased in favor of the Roman aristocracy. Suetonius can't talk without bringing in omens and the Caesars who saw their demise, and so they acted this way or that way. Now, what do historians say about them? they say, well, ah, that's different. These guys are historians, and they don't mean to talk theology, but the theology is there. I'm saying in principle, just because the New Testament has things to say about theology, that has nothing to say about whether they can report history or not. There's a great amount of data in the New Testament, and I think that's recognized by the vast majority of scholars today.
Now, the Jesus Seminar claims that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they really didn't write their Gospels. Further, the seminar has concluded that only about 18% of the words ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels were actually spoken by him. Well, what about this? Dr. Habermas explains that, number one, the traditional authors like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can be defended. Number two, the critical scholars today have conceded that parts of the Gospels are historically true. And number three, if you take that evidence that they concede, you can easily defend traditional Christian beliefs about Jesus. Listen.
Let me make three comments about the authorship of the Gospels. The first is, I think the traditional authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, can be defended with a good deal of force. But in contemporary apologetics, R.T. France says, for example, that even if we don't take the time to sit down and work through each of the traditional authors, you can still support the authenticity of the Gospels on this ground, the same one we do for Roman history. These are still the earliest stories, extended stories, about Jesus. And as such, they are due the respect of being the earliest historical pieces of data we have. But let me go after the third way. You've got traditional authors. You've got, if people don't like that, you've got the earliest books that depict the whole life of Christ. But third, I favor a type of apologetic that builds from the ground up, that doesn't say all these books are historical and therefore anything in them is true. I would take snippets of information. Now today, as I tell my students over and over again, with critics, Paul is in, the Gospels are out. Well, for the Christian, Paul and the Gospels or scripture. But if they're going to give us Paul, why don't we take Paul and build a case? And I would favor taking a few facts and building up the data around them and show that we can make our case based on these few facts alone. There is a body of Pauline literature that can be accepted as historical by virtually everyone. Let me give you an example or two. G.A. Wells, the British professor of German, who's written a number of books arguing that Jesus probably never lived. G.A. Wells will still grant 8 authentic Pauline letters. Now, that doesn't satisfy the Christian who would like 13. But let's, instead of being upset with him for what he doesn't give us, let's take what he does give us. Those 8 include our most important doctrinal works, namely Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians. He gives you all those. And so since Paul is a given, even for somebody like G.A. Wells, who argues Jesus probably never existed, let's use Paul. And when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, for an example, or the nature of the gospel, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, passages that are unanimously given. And that is precisely why the New Testament still gives us our best data, because even looking at it as an irreducible minimum or the lowest common denominator, we have plenty of data here to talk about Jesus of history.
Now, some of the scholars in the Jesus Seminar think that the Apostle Paul invented the divinity of Christ, that Paul's Jesus is completely different from the historical Jesus. Well, what historical evidence proves that the Apostle Paul did not invent Jesus? Rather, both he and the other apostles viewed Jesus the same way and preached the same message. Listen.
One of the most important pieces of data that the critical community will almost unanimously admit is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in the first two verses, Paul has just said, I came to you, Corinthians, I preached to you the gospel. That's when he came there in person and preached orally. We're talking about 51 AD. And he said, I preached the words of the gospel, and if you believe those, you're saved. And if you're not believing them, you're not. And then he reads or states for them what the gospel is. He says, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he lists some other appearances, and he says, last of all, he appeared to me. So this is one of the clearest, if not the very clearest, accounts of the nature of the gospel in the New Testament. Now, why is this taken so seriously? First of all, it's in a book that is unanimously written, thought to be written by the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Well, as one scholar said, we don't even need to discuss Pauline authorship here because the internal and external evidence is so strong. Well, like what? You know, by 100 AD, just before 100, Clement, 95 AD, just after 100, Polycarp, about 107, Ignatius, about 110, those three men writing nine short epistles, that is an incredible amount of attestation from sources outside of Paul to the authority of Paul. That's just one of the many reasons people will admit, even skeptics, that Paul, as an apostle, believed he saw the risen Jesus. And so when he said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, we have to take him seriously for this reason. It's unanimously admitted, or virtually so, that Paul at least believed that he saw the risen Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. So you're dealing with somebody who's there at the beginning, who knows the other apostles, who's repeating the gospel that they all taught, 15:11, 1 Corinthians 15:11. He says, whether it's I who am preaching, they who are preaching, it makes no difference. We're preaching the same gospel. Paul took great care, and we're told about this in Galatians 1 and 2. He took great care to ascertain that this is the same gospel the disciples were preaching. C.H. Dodd says this. He said, Paul's rendition of the gospel is very, very close to Jesus Christ. He said, it's the stream that's very close to the main river. He said, anybody who wants to argue otherwise has to defend and bear the burden of proof for their thesis. Paul has given us the account right there at the river's mouth.
Now, I'd like you to remember that the Jesus Seminar claims Christians have no historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and that the Apostle Paul invented the deity of Christ, but they're wrong. These words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which are accepted by all critical scholars, take us right back close to Christ himself. Look at this timeline. In 30 AD, Jesus died. Shortly thereafter, Peter, James, and the other apostles preached about Jesus' resurrection and deity. Then in 32 AD, Paul meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and becomes a Christian. Then in 35 AD, Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostle Peter and James to check out his gospel to see if his message contained the same truths about Christ that the other eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection also preached. They tell him yes. Then in 51 AD, Paul goes and preaches the gospel orally to people in Corinth, and many there become Christians. In 55 AD, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians and records the facts that he received from the other apostles about Jesus and knew to be true himself. Now, all this information shows that Paul didn't invent Christ's deity, but that he was in agreement with the very same message Peter and James preached. Further, it's obvious that Peter and James were preaching their message way before Paul arrived on the scene. So Paul couldn't have invented Jesus. Dr. Habermas explains why these historical facts lay a solid foundation about Jesus and cannot be denied. Listen.
Let's talk about why this is so important in terms of history. 1 Corinthians 15 is nearly a given, even from people like G.A. Wells and Michael Martin, who say that Jesus probably never lived. Paul said, I deliver unto you the gospel which I also received. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Now, why is this so important? Let's see what this looks like on a timeline. Let's picture, between my hands here, 25 years. 30-ish A.D., the cross of Jesus. 55 to 57-ish A.D., the writing of 1 Corinthians. And it really doesn't make a difference if you're liberal or conservative here. These dates remain, within a year or two, the same. Now, Paul wrote this in 57. He said, I delivered it to you orally when I came to you. When was that? About 51. Now notice we've closed the gap from 25 years to 20 years, 30-ish to 51. Then he said, I delivered unto you that which I also received. Now the $10 million question here is, when did Paul receive that material and from whom did he receive it? There's five steps here. The book, the oral testimony, the cross down here, and we have two to go. From whom did Paul get it and when? And of course those people had it before he did. Now, scholars, critics, not evangelicals, who answer this question generally say the following. Paul received this material in Jerusalem from Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, about 35 AD. How do you get that? Well, if the cross is about 30, Paul believed he saw the risen Jesus just 1 to 2 years later. He said in Galatians 1, that's taken as an authentic Pauline book, he went away for 3 years, came back to Damascus, then he went up to Jerusalem. 3 plus 2, 5 years. If he was saved 1 year afterwards, It's 1 plus 3, 4 years afterwards, but 35 is a nice round figure. So you've got the cross about 30, the book written about 57, oral testimony about 51. He said he came to Jerusalem in 35, and he said, I spent time, 15 days, with Peter and with James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there's a Greek word there. In English, it says he got acquainted with Peter, or he saw Peter, or he questioned Peter. The Greek word is historeo. The root word is histor, H-I-S-T-O-R, when transliterated to English. And it's the root word for our word history. Histor is used in documents outside the New Testament, Greek papyri of the time, is used of explorers and people who are mapping, say in one case, a river. And when I map this river, what am I going to do? I'm going to show you the twists and the turns. I'm going to show you the rapids, the shallow areas, the place where you can take your boat across, the deep areas, the bends, the rocks, the trees, everything. And that's called histor. One critical, non-evangelical essay, which is sometimes called the most authoritative one on that word in Galatians 1:18, says that Paul played the investigative reporter. Now, if he went up to Jerusalem about 35 AD, met with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, played the investigative reporter, there's one other thing to learn. What did they talk about? And you know, the old rule of literary criticism, we interpret a passage in its context. And the passage before and the passage right after says Paul was talking about the nature of the gospel. And you might think this, what else would he more want to talk about than the nature of the gospel? He goes all this distance, he comes to Jerusalem, he meets with the head apostle, he meets with the brother of Jesus. What would your first question be? I think just normally Paul would ask about the gospel, but that is the context. And Paul is saying, tell me about what happened here. Now, in chapter 2, when he comes back up 14 years later, he says specifically, I came up to check my gospel out. Verse 2, Galatians 2:2. I came to see if I was running or had run in vain. So now, Paul is looking for the apostles to, as the passage says later, give him the right hand of fellowship. To say, Paul, you're right on the money. Jesus called you on the way to Damascus. He gave you the gospel of the Gentiles. Go for it. And that's basically what they did. Now, back to the original point there. 1 Corinthians 57, oral preaching 51, cross 30. That's already only 20 years, and that's very early. But Paul got it from somebody else, perhaps Peter and James, 35 AD. Now, if Peter and James gave it to Paul, they had it before Paul. But nobody picks a date for when this data became formalized to 1 Corinthians 15. You know why? We're already on top of the cross. Paul gets it about 5 years later. So what this shows is the resurrection proclamation and the gospel as a whole, which includes at least the deity, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, its proclamation is immediate. See, a lot of evangelicals even stumble when they say, yeah, we preached it immediately. We find it in 1 Corinthians and it's 25 years later. Why don't we say Paul received it perhaps 5 years later and somebody had it before he did? Now, this is one of the paths to the fact that the content for the gospel, in particular the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus, are linked to strong historical grounds. And critics will give you those texts in Galatians 1, Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is what I was talking about earlier. These are one of the some of the main indications that we're on strong historical grounds here.
Now, if you're a non-Christian, let me ask you, how do you think Christianity originated? How could the early Christians proclaim to the people in Jerusalem, the very city that had watched Jesus die on the cross, that Jesus was now alive? My point to you is this. There is strong historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. It can't be ignored. Facts just don't disappear, and they are a sound foundation for a faith commitment to Jesus, if you so decide. Dr. Habermas summarizes.
Well, now maybe you might have a better idea of what I mean here when I said at the top of the program that we do have a good basis. Now, I'm talking about the center of Christianity, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can get into a time frame that Paul is talking about this back about 35 AD with two of the central figures, Peter, the head apostle, James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. This is a strong basis, and this is the sort of thing that makes me surprised when I hear people saying, hey, there's no evidence here and there. And I just want to assure the person who's listening who said, well, you know, do we have to listen to these guys who say there's no historical basis, we can barely find anything? Let them, you know, deal with this sort of data right here. 1 Corinthians 15 / Galatians 1 and 2 is a strong basis for the gospel. And you know, let me remind you here again, we're not talking with periphery things here. We're talking with a very center of the faith. Paul says he's met the risen Jesus on the way to Damascus. He's going up to talk to Peter and James. He comes back 14 years later. He wants to see if he was running or had run in vain. And they said, no, you're not. So they're checking him in Galatians 2. They said, you're fine. In 1 Corinthians 15:11, he says, whether it is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. In other words, he was watching them too. He's got his approval on their message, and they're approving him. The point is, the gospel they preached is the same, and that includes the deity of Christ, his death, his resurrection. We're on very important grounds here, and very solid grounds.
Today I'm sure that you know that liberal scholars in the Jesus Seminar are attacking traditional Christian beliefs about Jesus. They say it's no longer credible to think of Jesus as divine. The resurrection of Jesus never happened. The New Testament books, they do not present a historical record of Jesus, but only a witness to early Christian beliefs. But contrary to what the Jesus Seminar says, there's a massive amount of historical information inside and outside of the New Testament that confirms traditional Christian beliefs. Well, my guest today is philosopher Dr. Gary Habermas, who himself was a skeptic, but in working on his PhD at Michigan State University, he came to realize that there is solid historical evidence about Jesus that he couldn't ignore. I want you to listen.
In last week's program, we mentioned the creedal material that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians 15. This is probably the heart of contemporary discussions concerning the historical Paul. And of course, they have a great bearing on the historical Jesus. And what we said was something like this. If we can imagine about a 25-year timeline, beginning with the cross, 30-ish A.D., ending with the writing of 1 Corinthians, 55 to 57 A.D. We've got about 25 years there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, I gave you this gospel when I came. That's about 51 A.D. We've cut it down to 20 years. And he said, then he outlines it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, and he said, I delivered unto you that which I also received. And the typical view is Paul ascertained this material in Jerusalem with Peter, with James, the brother of Jesus, from Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, about 35 A.D. And of course, if we're only 5 years from the cross, Paul's visit to Jerusalem, then somebody had it before he did. And we can spend a couple moments chatting about this, but one important thing from last week's question, how do we know Paul is not the originator of Christianity? Paul says, at the most important point, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, this is of first importance. He says, the center of my proclamation. And then he says, it didn't come from me. As of first importance, the center of my proclamation, I gave you what I received. And if he received it in Jerusalem from Peter and James, not only is this not Paul's material, but it came from two of the important proclaimers in the early church, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Now, is what Paul says true? Does it line up with the facts? Well, when you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:3, we find out that it does. And if there's any conclusion that's virtually unanimous in New Testament scholarship, it's this. The creedal statement, that the tradition that Paul's passing on, the confession, if you will, that Paul is passing on, the catechism, that Paul said he received from somebody else, it begins at verse 3, and it goes down, some think as far as verse 5, some think as far as verse 7. But here's the point. There are a number of indications that this is not Paul's proclamation. There are a number of indications of exactly what he says. This is why we take Paul at face value. He got it from somebody else. How do you know? There are non-Pauline words there. Paul never again says, on the third day. This is his proclamation in that he's given it, but not his proclamation as far as he made this up. He's passing on tradition. There are non-Pauline words. Peter is called Cephas. And Joachim Jeremias, the German New Testament scholar, argued that there's perhaps an Aramaic original here, which means it really predates Paul.
Now, there are some scholars in the Jesus Seminar that claim the Apostle Paul is the one who invented the Jesus of faith. And what they mean by this is that Paul made up the story that Jesus was God. And before that, it had never been said. But Dr. Habermas presents the historical facts that clearly reveal that Paul did not invent Christianity or the Christ of the Christian faith. Listen.
Now, Paul has said a couple important things. He said, I delivered what I received. And I like these words, as of first importance. Paul said, this is basically the most important thing I can preach to you. And of course, the first two verses, he said, if you accept it, you're saved. If not, you're not. So we're right here at the center. But then he says, it's not mine. So Paul's not the inventor. Now, is this what we see? Does the passage give evidence that Paul, while passing it on, really got it from somebody else? In other words, Paul's repeating it, but it's not really his material. Now, when we look at these words, we'll see several indications that this has not come from Paul. For example, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Paul never again uses those words, and he never again, whenever he defines the gospel, he always includes, as I said last week, the deity of Christ, the death, and the resurrection. He never again adds burial. So there's some non-Pauline words here. Another indication, Peter's name is Cephas. Now, Paul does refer to Peter as Cephas, but Peter is better known as Peter, and Jeremias, the German New Testament scholar, thinks that this is one indication that there may be an Aramaic original. Pincus Lapide, the conservative Jewish New Testament scholar, has said there are other signs here that this is passing on tradition. For example, what's called the triple hoti clause. English students will recognize that as and. Paul doesn't come up for air until he gets this long sentence out. Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he appeared. And Dr. Lapide tells us that is a means of Hebrew narration. The words delivered and received are technical words for passing on tradition. Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, delivered and received. So these are just, three or four indications that this material is not Paul's. Now, how do you recognize a creed or a tradition? Scholars have pointed out that this reads in two nice columns, and it's not English poetry that rhymes real nicely, but it reads like a first century Jewish audience where it's regimented. And you can see that when he appeared, Jesus appears to an individual, Peter, then to a group, the 12, then to 500 at once. Then he appears to James, another individual. Then he appears to another group. There's some order to this, and it's arranged like a catechism. And I made the point last week, perhaps 90% of Palestinians are the Jews in that area were not readers. They were not literate. And how do you give the heart of your message of first importance to people that don't read? You say it in a form where they can memorize it and repeat it back. That is the nature of these creedal passages. And what we have here is Paul passing on the heart of his message, he said, what I preached when I came. And he said, folks, it's not even mine. I think we need to return to several things here. The importance of this early message, some data we have. We've got that timeline going all the way back to Jesus in 30 AD. It's not Paul's. And so Paul is not the originator of the New Testament message. 1 Corinthians 15:11. Once again, we referred to this last week. Paul says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The we there is the apostles. He's saying, hear it from them, hear it from me. We're preaching the same message concerning what? The gospel and the resurrection appearances in general. What Paul says is, I didn't make this up. I got it from somebody else. I deliver to you, that's what I also received. Now look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. I think what Paul is saying here is, ask the disciples. They'll give you the same thing I'm giving you. Ask me. I'll tell you. Now, what is this message? Just look at the previous verses. It's the gospel, and in particular, he's been talking about the appearances here. He's saying, I've talked to them. They've got the same message I have. They've talked to me. They commend me. You can go back and look at Galatians 2. This is why we are at a very special point in history where you can almost reach out and see what Paul's saying and touch his message. It's linked to time, space, history. It's words on a page. He's an accredited messenger. We've got ourselves a timeline. And folks, it's not an evangelical that came up with this timeline. This is largely developed in critical, non-evangelical theology. I think by using some of these methods, we see that we're on very firm grounds here regarding the very heart of our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Now, if you're a student, how many times in school have you heard a prof say that the material in the New Testament books is nothing more than legend or myth? Well, again, that's just not true. Dr. Habermas gives three reasons why scholars believe that they are dealing with solid historical evidence about Jesus' life. Listen.
Now, I think we need to back up perhaps just a little bit and see what the significance of this 1 Corinthians 15 passage is. If Paul is given this material, 35-ish A.D., on a trip to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18, where he visits with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, we've got hands-on material from a very early period that emphasizes two very important facts. Number one, this material is early. And you don't know how early until you've worked with other Greco-Roman passages. I mean, Livy reports things that are hundreds of years before his time. And Paul's talking about something that he participated in 5 years after the event. And other people had it before he did. So, I mean, we're cutting down the gap here tremendously. Secondly, we have an eyewitness account here. This is one way to go after eyewitnesses. We talked about the Gospels, and that's one possibility. But going after Paul is really taking what is given to us, what the critics will give us. And Paul himself was an eyewitness. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Paul said, I met the risen Jesus. But you've also got Peter. You've got James, the brother of Jesus. Both of them, by the way, have appearances in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 15. One more little connection between Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 15. So we're dealing with people here who were there. And I think Paul was interested in talking to Peter and seeing what he had to say. Now, back to this question, does Paul make this up himself? And I said, no, because this is of first importance, and yet he got it from somebody else. Another way to go after this whole picture and do the same thing is to look at the early creedal passages in Acts. If you'd ask an evangelical, what does early preaching look like before we have a New Testament? They say, simple, read the book of Acts. If you ask some critics, they'll say, hey, read Acts 1 through 5. Now, the answer sounds the same, but it's for different reasons. Evangelicals say that because they trust the whole text. Critics find a number of these early confessional or traditional or creedal passages in Acts. And one reason they find them, another evidence that something's a creed, is they believe that the shorter, more compact, unevolved the theology it is, the more authentic it is. And so in a certain scene there in Acts where Peter says, you can almost picture him pointing at the Jewish leaders, you killed him. God raised him from the dead. Now see, there's a little tiny piece that you get the gospel, right? Talking about the Lord Jesus. He's not just a man. You killed him. God raised him. You got the gospel. And Peter's in and out. And that's something that's easy to remember. How about we ought to obey God rather than man? Now that's not the gospel, but that's another one of those little pithy little sayings. And we have those in Acts 1 through 5, Acts 10, Peter's preaching to Cornelius, and all of those are Petrine. Acts 1 through 5, Acts 10. And in Acts 13, Paul's sermon, scholars also believe that there's some creedal passages there. And go back and find any of these, and let me tell you what you're going to find. In every little encapsulation of the gospel, you find the deity of Christ, his death, his resurrection. But guess what? Nobody would say Paul's the author. So here you have an encapsulation of early preaching. Paul's not even on the scene in Acts until chapter 9. You've got five chapters there with early material. They're saying some of the same things. Paul's not around. And we could still go to Acts and say, this is of first importance, how that Jesus died, he was raised. And more than being Jesus, he is Lord and he's Christ. Those are the two most popular titles. So go at it from the angle of Acts. You still see creeds. You still see this unevolved, short, concise, succinct theological statement that we see the gospel, that we call the gospel. Paul's not even there. So here's another whole look at what we call the central doctrine, the center of the Christian core, and that is the gospel, salvation.
Now, every Christian student should listen carefully to how Dr. Habermas is arguing. As Christians, we all accept the New Testament books as authoritative and true, but your non-Christian professor and friends don't. Well then, what evidence should you use in talking to them? If your professor and friends are up on modern scholarship, they know that certain portions of Paul's writings and portions of the four Gospels are accepted, not as inspired, but as historically reliable information. Now, if they accept it, then let's use that material because it reveals the historical facts that Jesus lived, claimed to be God, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and appeared to his disciples later. It's historical evidence which can't be ignored. Now, if you ask, what are some of those passages that virtually all critical scholars accept that tell us these things? Well, Dr. Habermas explains. Listen.
Now, we've kind of gone the back door. We've started with the data that is the strongest. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's undisputed epistles. We've moved backwards. We've taken a little look at Peter and James through Paul's eyes. Galatians 1, we've taken a little bit of a look at some Petrine gospel snippets in Acts. Now, having said this, why do you think the critical community says there's virtually no value in the Gospels? And I say critical community, I mean the far left. There's a moderate community out there with probably the most influential scholars who wouldn't dispute half as many things as we're hearing from the far left, the ones who claim to be mainstream. Now, when you go back to the Gospels, do you hear the same message or don't you? But before I get there, let me make a point again. 1 Corinthians predates the Gospels. At least 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest extended treatment of the resurrection before the four Gospels. So really, the Gospels are coming along later, but here we've got the horse in the right place before the cart. If you've already found it in Paul, and if you have it later in Acts, why are you objecting to the books that we've already got it from the earliest sources in Paul? Now, when you go to Jesus, here's what you find in the Gospels, the same proclamation. I mean, Paul's not dealing with amateurs here, and he's not dealing with people who never knew Jesus. He talked to Peter. He talked to James himself. He comes back to Jerusalem, by the way, in the next chapter, and the same two men are there, Peter and James, and John is there, John the Apostle. So Paul's got connections. When you get back to Jesus himself and the Gospels, we read that Paul did not make up the deity of Christ. You see these titles I mentioned in the early shortened creeds and Acts, but you see them in the Gospels too. And I think our two best grounds for talking about the deity of Christ in the Gospels are Jesus' self-designations, Son of Man and Son of God. Now, Son of God is more usually recognized to be a title of deity. Son of Man, what a lot of people don't realize is this is not a title to be Mary's son. Son of Man doesn't mean human being. Son of Man, to make a lot of scholarship real short here, Jesus shows that he knows of the passage in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel looks up and he sees the Ancient of Days, one coming down who looks like a son of man. And in Jesus' time, this idea had evolved in some writings of some Jewish books of that time that have nothing to do with Scripture. But his readers knew that son of man could be a mere human being, could be a prophet, like the book of Ezekiel, or it could be the Son of Man who comes down from the Ancient of Days, this prophetic figure who's a pre-existent divine figure who sets up God's kingdom. Which one does Jesus refer to himself as? Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels, and at least twice, one of them is in Mark chapter 14, he virtually quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and says, that's me. At that point, when the Jewish priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Notice what Jesus does. Are you the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, ego a me, I am. And then he changes a Son of Man, Son of God question to a Son of Man answer. He says, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in judgment. And the priest makes a formal declaration of blasphemy. He rips his garment. He says, let the rest of you witnesses can go home. We got you. Now, what set him off? In the passage there in Mark 14, Jesus says, ego me, I am the Son of God. Then he says, and you will see the Son of Man coming at the clouds of heaven. Number one, that's a virtual quote from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He claims to be the pre-existent one who comes from the Ancient of Days to set up God's kingdom. And secondly, he uses this enigmatic phrase, coming with the clouds. That phrase is used dozens of times in scriptures as a reference to deity. And Jesus said, that's me. He's already said, ego me, concerning the Son of Man. And the priest, it's almost like he was waiting for this. He said, good, we got him. Rest of you go home. So if Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man, why do we think Paul's inventing the deity of Christ later? We see it in the Gospels. We see it in these little shortened gospel phrases in Acts. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 15. I think this is a solid case for the deity of Christ. And don't forget, if Christ is raised from the dead, now you've got to ask the question, is God saying something? And traditional Christianity says, right in the New Testament, in fact, that God's raising Jesus confirmed his message. And if Jesus claimed to be deity, nothing could be more blasphemous. So the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on Jesus. And that's argued that way in Acts 2, Peter. It's argued that way in Acts 17, Paul. It's argued that way in Romans 1, Paul. The resurrection is the capstone. As Paul said, it truly is a matter of first importance.
Now, if the Jesus Seminar scholars were listening to what Dr. Habermas was saying, how would they respond? Well, he tells us. Listen.
In this program, we've been talking a little bit about that timeline of Paul that goes from 57 AD back to 30, and we've gotten that back to about 5 years. And I said that Paul was talking about the gospel with Peter and with James. And then we talked about some little gospel portions, some little traditions in Acts. And I said, you find some of the same ideas in the gospels. And I'll tell you right now, I can tell you where critics are going to go here. Habermas is slaughtering gospel studies. He thinks that because the gospels say Jesus said something, he truly said something. And what could be more mythical than the claim to be deity? Look at the Greeks, look at the Romans. You know, a question we really need to leave for our next program is, how do we know Jesus really did say he was the Son of God and the Son of Man? And we're getting close to the middle now. And if we got this with Jesus, certainly Paul is not the author of the teaching of the deity of Christ.
Today we have the million-dollar question. Do you think that Jesus ever considered himself to be God? Well, a handful of liberal scholars in the Jesus Seminar claim that Jesus never said he was God. Further, they claim that later Christians deliberately excluded other books, other gospels, which pictured Jesus differently than the books which are now found in the New Testament canon. Well, as you'll hear in this program, the Jesus Seminar is wrong on both points. Let's begin with Jesus' claim to be God. Can Christians use the Jesus Seminar's own critical methodology to examine the evidence and still prove that Jesus did claim to be God? You know what? The answer is yes. Dr. Gary Habermas, our guest today, is a philosopher and historian who has written over 100 articles for scholarly journals on the life of Christ. As a Christian, there are many reasons that have led him to accept all of the content in the New Testament books as true and authoritative. But he knows that non-Christian scholars do not believe the same way. So today he's going to start with the snippets of material in the New Testament that they do accept, that they do think are historically reliable. And he's going to use that material to prove that Jesus did refer to himself as God. Now, Dr. Habermas argues that no matter which source, which stratum New Testament critics turn to, in all five of them, you're going to find that Jesus designates himself as Son of Man, which, as you remember, is a reference to deity in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. So I want you to listen as Dr. Habermas uses the critics' own arguments to show that Jesus did claim to be God.
We ended the last program by mentioning the critical comeback that seems so obvious that, you know, we got to face it right away. And that goes something like this. Don't take for granted that the red-letter editions of the New Testament are exactly what Jesus said. How do you know that Jesus said what Mark said he said, what Luke said he said, what John said he said, what Matthew said he said? Now, I made a couple of claims last program that Jesus claimed to be Son of Man and Son of God. Let's take a look at a couple of these with critical methodology, a sort of a lowest common denominator, a text that's nothing but a book of ancient literature. Okay, the New Testament is a book of ancient literature. Let's think about this like the critics do. And let's address ourselves to the issue, did Jesus ever claim to be the Son of Man? Now, using a sort of Monday morning quarterbacking scenario, I mean, it goes something like this. When guys sit around on Monday morning, they remake yesterday's football game, and they make it in their own image. You know, if you'd only done this, if you'd only done that. And really, that's what a lot of critics are saying after Bultmann, that the gospel writers are putting words into Jesus' mouth. They're Monday morning quarterbacking Jesus' teaching. How do we know the Son of Man is not just an added teaching? Well, there's two important criteria that are given by the critics themselves, both of which are fulfilled by the Son of Man sayings. These are criterion of authenticity. Now, the first one is multiple attestation. If you have a saying in more than one source, you have a pretty good idea that this is authentic. In fact, the Jesus Seminar themselves used that criteria in the beginning of their book, The Five Gospels. Now, the teaching that Jesus was the Son of Man, it's his favorite self-designation, according to the Gospels, and it is found in all five, what are often called the traditional gospel strata. And the traditional gospel strata are Mark, M, the material that Matthew has that nobody else has, L, the material Luke has that no one else has, John, and this enigmatic sayings document that they call Q. Five strata, and guess what? Son of Man appears in all five. So it's pretty uniform that this is what Jesus called himself. Now, the comeback is, well, that just means it's a popular name. How do we know the church didn't make it up? And really what Son of Man means is, it was the most popular title for Jesus when the Gospels were written, see? And they put it back in Jesus' mouth in 30 AD. But really what it was is the most popular title for him when the Gospels were written. That's the second. And this is called the criterion of dissimilarity. If Jesus did not get something from the Jews, and if Jesus' teachings are not found in the early church, probably they are authentic. This is the critical criterion of dissimilarity. And guess what? Son of Man cannot be laid at the feet of the Jews. They have a concept of Son of Man, but they would never apply it to Jesus. But what about the church? Isn't this a great example of Monday morning quarterbacking? They read their favorite designation back into the mouth of Jesus. So it's the favorite designation of Jesus when the Gospels are written. Doesn't work. It doesn't work because Jesus is never called the Son of Man in any of the New Testament epistles. In fact, he's not called Son of Man anywhere outside the Gospels except one place, and there it's talking about the heavenly exalted Son of Man. The earthly Son of Man, the earthly Jesus, is never called Son of Man anywhere else outside the Gospels and only on the lips of Jesus, except in an instance where a man is simply reading that title, you know, you say you're the Son of Man, back to Jesus. So it's a title distinctly on the lips of Jesus alone. In other words, let me unpack this just a little bit. It couldn't be a Monday morning later title read into the words of Jesus, because then it would be the church's favorite title, but it's not found in the church. So the best conclusion is, first of all, it's in all five layers. Therefore, it goes to Jesus. And secondly, it can't be dated to the Jews. It can't be dated to the church. You know, Jesus must really have called himself the Son of Man. And now I've got a problem, because the Son of Man of Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is a very special figure, as we said before. It comes from the Ancient of Days. He's a pre-existent divine figure setting up God's kingdom on earth. And if Jesus claimed to be that, and you don't want to believe in the deity of Christ, now you're going up against a mountain of evidence.
Now the question comes up, did Jesus ever just come right out and say that he was the Son of God? What's the evidence? Again, Dr. Habermas is going to take the critics' own assumptions, and he's going to point out evidence about Jesus from five different sources or layers of historical information and show that they all reveal Jesus said he was the Son of God. Listen.
Now the second title, and as I said, this one seems to be more obviously a title of deity, is Son of God. Did Jesus ever call himself the Son of God? Let me reflect on a few passages here that are very helpful in Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, and that we can't Monday morning quarterback it into the lips of the early Christian community. Okay, first of all, in Matthew 11:27, and it's parallel in Luke, here we have a passage that comes from what the critics call Q, early sayings document, very, very early. They believe this predates the Gospels by decades. And yet, in Matthew 11:27, and it's parallel, Jesus says, he said, I've come to you to reveal the Father. And this is the way he says it. He said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom he will reveal him. Now, in that passage, Jesus is claiming unique knowledge of God, and this is found in the very early Q strata, according to the way the critics arrange this, and that's a tough text. Another text is Mark 14:36, and here Jesus calls God Abba. A lot's been written about this, including by German New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, and Jeremias claims that Abba is a very special title. You don't really find this usage anywhere else in the Jewish community. It's translated Father, or maybe even the very personalized Daddy, but it's in Aramaic, and this may be a hint of Jesus' exact language. Don't forget, the New Testament is written in Greek. Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic, and if Abba is Aramaic, some people think we have a window here into the exact word of Jesus, but what's that word mean? It's an indication of God being his Father. So you have a statement in Q, you have Abba, and maybe the strongest statement of all, Mark 13:32. Now, if you look this up, you're going to think, man, is he nuts? This isn't a verse about the deity of Christ, because Jesus is saying, the time of my coming, he says, that time, no man knows, the angels don't know, not even the Son, but the Father only. The reason that's a strong verse that Jesus is the Son of the Father, or the Son of God, is that he says he doesn't know the time of his coming. My point is this, if the church is making this statement up, and putting the words back into the lips of Jesus, why do they say something, as one theologian says, is theologically embarrassing? If they want to say Jesus is Son of Man, just let them say, or Son of God? Just let them say right out. And Jesus answered and said, Behold, I'm the Son of God. But no, they've got to go and say, I don't know the time of my coming. That's really different. That's difficult because if he's the Son of God, why does he know the time of his coming? Now, I think that can be explained traditionally because Jesus had a human nature. Jesus had a divine nature. But be that as it may, that sentence does not seem like it can be made up because it's too embarrassing. Just say he claimed to be the Son of God. No, they had to say the Son doesn't know the time of his coming. And that's a rough sentence. So Jesus probably said it. You've got a Q statement. You've got an Abba statement. You've got a I don't know the time of my coming statement. And I think in all those cases, we have evidence that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God as the Gospels proclaim.
Now, once again, we want to drive home the point that using the critical scholar's own assumptions, you can show that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, that doesn't mean we agree with their assumptions. It just means that the historical evidence is so strong. Non-Christians can come to believe in Christ by examining these historical facts. Now, Dr. Habermas summarizes this point. Listen.
Maybe we can backtrack here just a little bit and talk a little bit about theological definitions, and in particular, the method that I'm using here. My point is this. If you take the traditional view of Jesus Christ as laid out in the Gospels, red letter edition, Acts, Epistles of Paul, obviously no one's going to dispute the fact that Jesus in those texts claims to be the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead. But I'm taking a different approach, what I might call a minimal facts approach, what I might call lowest common denominator approach, and what I'm saying is, even if the critics are right about their methodology, and we can note, say, five layers of tradition in the traditional Gospels, including a Q, which is taken from the German for source, and what it means is a sayings document. It's believed by critics that a sayings document was circulating in the early church with nothing but sayings of Jesus. And they take this very seriously. And that's a document that includes Matthew 11:27, on Jesus being the Son of God. We've talked about creeds. Evangelicals don't think like that because they think, hey, look, this whole book is Scripture. Why do we have to look at pieces? But the critic who sees the New Testament as a book of ancient literature, and maybe nothing more, he sees it's very important, and I think he's right, that if we have some early statements that predate the books in which they appear, i.e., Paul saying, I gave you that which I was given. Paul saying, observe the traditions of the elders. We have these little tiny confessions that predate the books in which they're written. The point is, they're really early, and I've argued they're apostolic. So with these kind of critical, lowest common denominator ways of thinking, you have creeds, you have Q, you have sources in the Gospels. My point is, even using their methods, we really come up with some of the strongest arguments for the deity, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus.
Now, one of the most outrageous claims being made by the Jesus Seminar today is that the 27 books that now make up the canon of the New Testament were chosen for political reasons, not because these books were known and accepted by all Christians. The Jesus Seminar claims that later Christians purposely suppressed other books and Gospels about Jesus that depicted him in a far different way than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the books they claim was purposely kept out of the canon was the Gospel of Thomas. But Dr. Habermas shows that such claims are not true, that the Gospel of Thomas wasn't even in existence before 150 A.D., and all the books in the New Testament were written before 90 A.D., so the Book of Thomas couldn't be part of the canon. Listen.
You know, John, this is one of the questions that really kind of sets me off. Now, we have Gospels. We have those little creedal passages in Acts. We have Paul. Critics are willing to give us Paul. Almost carte blanche for those 5, 6, 8 epistles that are considered genuine epistles. We've got to argue our way for those little creeds and acts and for some of the Gospels. But this is obviously the traditional canon. And critics want to get you on other grounds. Now, I'm not talking about the modern critics, but let's go over with the Jesus Seminar people. They want to tell you that we kept other books out of the canon by a political move. And the other sources are there, but we wanted a single Jesus, so we orchestrated what was going to be in the canon and what wasn't. And why didn't we include things like the best case scenario is made for the Gospel of Thomas, which is a sayings document, a little over 100 sayings of Jesus, something like Q. That's what they say. Now, why do we keep something out? Let's make Thomas our test case here. Why do we keep that out of the canon? Couple things I want to say here. Number one, No matter what you do with other books, you still have to deal with the evidence from A, Paul, B, Acts, Creed, C, Gospels. Whether there are other books or not, you have to deal with this. And after all, Paul is the early apostle. Peter is the early apostle. James, the brother of Jesus, is the early apostle. Thomas, this is called a saints book, but nobody believes it's written by the apostle Thomas. So the traditional canon is there for a reason. It's more authoritative. What does more authoritative mean? It's written by the guys who were in the closest proximity to Jesus. Now, how about this thing that there's a political move and you want to keep the other books out, like Thomas? Let me tell you something. There's no political move involved because there weren't books at that time like Thomas that could be kicked out of the canon. They didn't decide, Mark, you're in, Gospel of Thomas is out, because Gospel of Thomas didn't even exist at that time. The Jesus Seminar is in a distinct minority when they want to say Thomas comes back to 50. And you know what? I can show you some of their documents where they first said Thomas is perhaps 90 AD. And then 50 AD. You know why it appears there? They need some other documents that they can put in the 50s to say they're arrivals. Everybody else has Thomas in the second century. The reason nobody made a decision against Thomas in 50, 60, 80, 90 AD is because there's no Thomas, according to the vast majority of scholars. So there's no orthodox canon where the people say, this is it. We're only going to take this stuff and we'll throw everything out. There's a main reason for this. Evangelicals would be laughed out of court if we said, we've got a book. It's about 100 years late, second century, but we like it, so we're going to bring it back to the canon. You know what they'd say? Don't you think 100 years is just, 150-ish AD, is just a little too late to be an early source for Jesus? That's what Thomas is. The reason it's rejected in the canon is because it's late, not because they didn't like the politics, they didn't like the Jesus. We have a bunch of floating Jesuses around. You can't show that. You can't show there's an authoritative Jesus that is not the one that's represented by his apostles, like Paul, Peter, James. It's not there because it's not physically existing, and I'm speaking about the Gospel of Thomas.
Now, how would you show a non-Christian that the 27 books making up the New Testament are truthful historical books about Jesus, that they were accepted by eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, such as the apostles, and they were known to be authoritative books by Christians who knew the apostles? Well, there's solid historical evidence that forms the foundation for our trust in these books. Listen.
I'd like to say one other thing about the early canon. Two blocks of books we've been dealing with here. The Gospels and Acts. Acts, traditionally seen as volume 2 of Luke. That's five books. Epistles of Paul. Critics will give you 5, 6, 8. Conservatives want 13 epistles of Paul. But these two blocks of books were accepted at the end of the first century. Nobody waited till Nicaea in 325. How do I know? Take three early Christian writers. Clement, about 95 AD. Ignatius, about 107 AD. Polycarp, about 110 AD. Nine little epistles. And they cite Paul, cite, quote, refer to Paul and his epistles just short of 100 times. They cite 12 of his 13 epistles. The only one they leave out, Philemon. And you can imagine why. Only one chapter, not theological. But Paul is called inspired, he's called an apostle, and his writings are quoted right there at about 100 AD by three authoritative writers. The Gospels, they cite the Gospels and Acts well over 100 times. These two bodies of literature, Gospels plus Acts, Paul's epistles, 12 out of 13 of them are cited. They are recognized as inspired right there at the close of the New Testament canon, about 100 AD. Go back to the Thomas thesis. The reason others don't come in, there are no competitors. There are no other Gospels floating around to compete with the Gospels and Acts. No other apostles are of the status of Paul and write epistles like that. And we have about 200 citations of them within, right at the close of the first century. Folks, this is very, very early material. Clement, 95 AD. Ignatius, 107. Polycarp, about 110 AD. They cite the Gospels and they cite Paul over 200 times. But you know what? They don't refer to the Gospel of Thomas. Why? Because they're trying to push him out of the canon? No. There's no Thomas around. They don't know it. They don't cite it. That's why we have much more evidence for the authoritative New Testament, Gospels, Acts, and Paul's epistles.
Today we're going to examine three things. First, how has modern scholarship changed its ideas about Jesus as it's examined his life? Is there still a strong historical basis for believing that Jesus claimed to be God and rose from the dead? Then second, we're going to talk about the main question that is in the background of all historical study about Jesus. And that's this. What about the miracles found in the New Testament? Can a 20th century historian conclude that they really happened? And then third, we're going to look at 12 historical facts that are accepted by virtually all critical scholars today that present a solid foundational basis for believing that Jesus did live. He claimed to be God, he died on a cross, and he rose again. But first, how has modern scholarship changed its ideas about Jesus as they've examined his life? Dr. Gary Habermas explains.
Primarily, New Testament scholars speak today of three periods in which the investigation of the historical Jesus flourished. The classical period. Now, there are some prototypes. You can go back to English deism. You can go to German rationalism like Ramarus. But the prototypical, the heyday of lives of Jesus were during the liberal period, what's called old liberalism, German liberalism. Really, it's the oftentimes it's the philosophical side of German idealism coming out into theology. And what happens for over 100 years is that everybody has a life of Jesus. In fact, a lot of these books are just called Life of Jesus. And the liberal presupposition, the most just to give a general overview here, is we can basically use the Gospels as historical, minus two big no-nos. One is dogmatic theology. Don't say Jesus was Son of God, rose from the dead. We don't like miracles. We don't like dogmatic theology and this confirmation kind of argument. And they don't like to talk about the supernatural. So they want the Gospels, what they would just call, give me just the history. Take the theology out, dogmatic theology, take the miracles out. What's left? That's historical Jesus. Now, for a little over 100 years, that's what was called the quest for the historical Jesus. Albert Schweitzer's famous book, just after the turn of the century, lined all those early liberals up, say like David Strauss. Now, David Strauss is a forerunner to Rudolf Bultmann. After the first quest, you have what some people call a no-quest period. Rudolf Bultmann, Karl Barth. And they did not think we should be going after the historical Jesus because faith is sufficient. Faith is not based on history. Apologetics is anathema. So you've got a classical liberal period, German liberalism, life of Jesus, followed by a no-quest period. That's the reigns of Barth and Bultmann. Barth comes on the scene 1916, 1918, with his famous epistle to the Romans there right at the close of World War I. Bultmann becomes a big commodity, a hot commodity, about 1940, and just a little after that with his essay, New Testament and Mythology. And up until about 1960, it's not terribly popular to do any more historical Jesus studies. But in the 1950s, Ernst Käsemann, Günter Bornkamm, James Robinson, students of Bultmann, said, no, wait a minute, we're going a little too far here. And in a couple of 1950s, very important publications like Günter Bornkamm's Jesus of Nazareth, they said, our mentor, Rudolf Bultmann, is going a little too far. Faith is not based on history, they argued. That's true. But we do need an historical Jesus, or at least in part, or we are doomed to let him slip into the pages of legend. So we can say some things about the historical Jesus. But like their mentor, Bultmann, they didn't think faith was based on history. That's the second quest for the historical Jesus, or what was called at the time the New Quest. That was a short-lived movement. What is being called now the third quest for the historical Jesus, there are some forerunners in the 1970s, but in the 80s and 90s, we're seeing an outpouring of books from every theological persuasion, far left, moderate, middle, right, and these books tell you what we can know about Jesus. Now, this is the most fragmented of the three periods. It takes us right up until the present, but this is what all the books from the third quest basically have in common. There's a general agreement that Jesus is a very Jewish fellow, and we want to look at Jesus against his Jewish background. Jewish anthropology is very important. Jewish sociology is very important. And they want to put Jesus, as a man of his time, back into the Jewish calendar, not the Gnostic calendar of Rudolf Bultmann. But those are basically the three quests, the 19th century, 100 years of lives of Jesus, the new quest, just a couple decades, and now we are into a couple decades of the third quest, and it's going strong. This is arguably, the historical Jesus is arguably the hottest topic in theology today.
Now, against all of this background, what about the miracles found in the New Testament? Is it possible for a 20th century historian to come to the conclusion that Jesus really did perform miracles and really did rise from the dead? On this topic, Dr. Habermas is an acknowledged expert who's debated the well-known philosopher Anthony Flew on this topic. He's also written scores of scholarly articles. Listen to his answer.
Now this brings us to the question of miracles. The first quest, put on the shelf. The second quest, really wasn't interested. The third quest, the question of the miracles of Jesus at the present time, are really a hot issue. And miracles are divided into three categories: exorcisms, healing miracles, and nature miracles. And critics are fairly open to the fact that some things are really going on here. I mean, Jesus at least thought he healed people, and people at least thought he healed them. He really thought he cast out demons, and those who thought they had demons really believed the demons left. I mean, they really work with a historical scenario here. But what about the supernaturalness of the miracle? This is still on the outs with a lot of scholars. They don't think this is a time when we can talk about God acting in history. But one of the things you want to say right off the bat here is that the assumption that says at the outset, come on, we're modern, we can't believe in miracles, that's not a way to approach something. This is an inductive world. This is a scientific world. We look at things according to the preponderance of facts. And if we look at data, and it looks like something has occurred that may be miraculous, you got to put the miraculous question on the back burner. And first, just ask the historical question. What happened with the miracles? What happened with the resurrection? We don't have to decide right now if God raised Jesus. But I think the way to start is to say, what happened in time and space? Was there a man named Jesus? Did he die on the cross? And did his disciples see him again? Let's not ask right now, is this an event caused by God? But what can historians say? They don't have the tools, they will tell you, to talk about miracles. But they do have the tools to say, this man walked and talked in first century Palestine. Secondly, they have the tools to say, he died on the cross, a victim of Roman crucifixion. They have the tools to say, people believed they saw him afterwards. On the one hand, I want to say, miracles cannot be ruled out a priori. But on the other hand, I want to say, let's first talk about what is good history. And then we'll ask the question, could any of these be miraculous? I think what I'm getting at here is that historians do not have a choice but to take a line of facts in the direction that the data point us. If history says Jesus is thus and so, we have to be open to looking at that. Now, what I meant there about the resurrection goes something like this. I want to know if a man named Jesus of Nazareth walked and talked on the earth about 25, 27, 28 AD. Okay, historians come in and say, oh yes, virtually nobody thinks that he didn't live. Rudolf Bultmann, by the way, said, we are not at the mercy of those who doubt or deny that Jesus lived, walked, talked in history. So the historian steps in and say, yep, I've got data for that. How about he died? Well, that's not a problem. Most people die. And historians say, let's follow that path. Yep, it takes us to the cross. The Romans hung Jesus. They put him on the cross. He died. And we can take that in history. Now, when you get to the resurrection, people start getting a little nervous here. But here's the point I'm saying. Let's not ask the question, did God intervene and pull him out of the tomb? Let's ask a much easier question. Did Jesus of Nazareth, who walked and talked in Palestine, who was believed to have been crucified on the cross, did anybody claim to have seen him alive after the cross? Did people walk and talk with him and touch him? You know, C.S. Lewis says, the miraculous part of an event is the initial aspect where it enters history. But after that, everything else is very normal. For example, if Jesus multiplied loaves and fish for 5,000 plus people, once he did the miracle, the multiplication, everybody ate, everybody was full, everybody got tired. That's what happens after you eat. And you get, you know, there's some biological things going on here. That's what happens. That's what food does. The miracle is the multiplication, not the eating and all this. With the resurrection accounts, we want to ask a simple question. Was there a man named Jesus? Did he die on the cross? And did people claim to see him afterwards? If so, why? Those are certainly claims that historians can get their fingers on. We have data there.
Now, during these programs, you have heard Dr. Habermas constantly refer to historical facts about Jesus that are accepted by virtually all critical scholars. Well, what are they? I asked him to tell you what these 12 facts are and then why all scholars accept them as true. Listen.
The question here, obviously, is what kind of data do we have? What are these facts that I keep referring to? Because some people are going to be screaming now saying, there are no facts. Okay, what is our audience? evangelicals are going to look at the New Testament text and say, facts are all over the place. Every time I read and find one, that's a fact because I believe Scripture is inspired. Others will say, no, it's only a book of ancient literature. Now you have to ask the question, which are believable facts and which are not? Most scholars will give you a list of facts surrounding the events that Christians call the gospel, the trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. I think there are at least 12 facts, at least 12. I mean, the vast majority of scholars will give you more than these, but there are at least 12 facts that critical scholars admit. Virtually every scholar will admit virtually every one of these. One, Jesus died by crucifixion. Two, he was buried. Nothing strange about these things. Most people die, most people are buried. Three, his death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope, believing his life had ended. What would you say if your best friend died and very suddenly? Four, now I admit this one is not as widely held, but many scholars believe that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered to be empty just a few days later. Five, the disciples had experiences, and I'll say this the way that even the critics will be able to accept it, I think. The disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. They thought Jesus appeared to them. Six, because of these experiences, they were transformed from doubters. They were afraid of their own shadow, so to speak, certainly afraid to identify themselves with Jesus, into bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection. Seven, this message was the center of preaching in the early church. Remember what Paul said, of first importance, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Eight, this message was especially proclaimed in the environs of Jerusalem, where Jesus died and was buried just shortly before. Nine, as a result of this preaching, the church was born, and it grew. 10. Sunday became the primary day of worship, and that's significant for Jewish believers. 11. James, who had been a skeptic, was converted to the faith when he also believed that he saw the resurrected Jesus. And 12. A few years later, Paul was converted by an experience which he likewise believed to be an appearance of the risen Jesus. What I'm saying here is that with the exception of the empty tomb, virtually all critical scholars accept this list as historical, and most of them will even grant the empty tomb. And if you want to check some of the writings I've done on this, the historical Jesus and some of the books by others, you can find lists of critical scholars who accept all of these things. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. 12, that's not bad. But can we cut this list down? Can we get some more skeptics involved by being even more picky in what we take? All right, I'll arbitrarily reduce this list to, say, 4, 5, 6, somewhere in there. And if I were to reduce this list, I would say something like the following. Jesus died due to crucifixion. The disciples had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. Their lives were transformed because of that. And later, a man named Saul of Tarsus believed that he was converted to Jesus by an appearance, a personal appearance, of the risen Jesus to him. These are four tough facts that virtually anybody is going to give you. And I think that we can build a case for that central proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus based on just these four facts alone.
Now, these are just 12 facts that are accepted by all critical scholars. Some skeptics will even concede 20 or more. But Dr. Habermas believes you only need 4 to 6 of these facts to establish a strong historical basis for saying that Jesus lived, died on a cross, and rose again from the dead. Listen as he explains.
Now, we just got done listing 4 facts, which I think are going to be admitted by the vast majority of critical scholars, folks to the middle and on the left-hand side of the scale. We might add a couple others in here. The resurrection is the center of early Christian preaching. What do you do with a fellow like James, a brother of Jesus, a skeptic who comes to Christ? The fact that the resurrection of Christ was proclaimed very early, as we said a few weeks ago in an earlier broadcast. What do you do with these 4 facts? Now, here's my point. Some critics are going to give you a longer list. Some of them, some skeptics, might give you 20. And I said, I don't need 20. I don't need 12. And for those who think, can you do it with any less than 12? I'm saying I've got 4, 5, 6, 7, somewhere right in there. And it's an arbitrary number. Why? Because nobody, virtually nobody, gives you only those facts. But I'm saying I'm arbitrarily reducing the list to 12 and then to 4, 5, 6. And here's my contention. With these data and the data that modify these facts that are admitted by all, we have enough of a basis to say that Jesus died and he was raised again from the dead. You can sort of take home the whole pie with just these facts.
Now, here's the bottom line for all the information we've given you today. If you just take 4 to 6 of these accepted historical facts about Jesus' life, they're going to knock out and refute all of the naturalistic theories that have been proposed to explain away the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The facts show that Jesus is God. And instead of running from Jesus, you should run to him for forgiveness and eternal life. Dr. Habermas explains.
With just these 4, 5, 6, 7 facts, just a small portion of what most critics will grant, this is what I'm saying occurs. With just those facts, I have the major refutations there of the naturalistic theories, the stories that say, well, what if Jesus wasn't raised? What if really what really happened was fill in the blank? I'm saying with just these half dozen approximately facts, you can refute all those major alternative hypotheses and at the same time have the very best evidences for the resurrection contained right in this list. And really, this list is shorter than almost any list of critics, a list of facts produced by critics. I mean, I'm really asking for less facts here than almost anybody would give me. And these facts, by the way, have two prerequisites. It's not only that they are admitted by virtually all critical scholars, but second, they are individually attested by other data. So for the person who comes along and says, I'm not going to give you any of your 4, I'm just going to be belligerent with you, I'm not going to give you anything, then with that person, you build from the ground up. You start with 0, and you tell them the evidence for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You give them the evidence for each one of these. But the conclusion is, these facts alone give the major refutations of the naturalistic theories, and secondly, they provide the major evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Let me take a case in point here. Let's pick not just some straw man and take some weakling theory. Let's take the hottest naturalistic theory in the 19th century. And the hypothesis says that Jesus died all right, but he didn't really rise from the dead. The disciples saw hallucinations. We know hallucinations are out there. That's it right here. They saw hallucinations. Looking only at this list, notice, 1, the disciples had experiences that they believed to be appearances of the risen Jesus. Paul said these experiences occurred in groups. Hallucinations are not contagious. They don't occur in groups. 2, hallucinations are fairly rare. When you're talking about groups of people, you've got hard-headed Peter, soft-hearted Mary, soft-hearted John. My point is you've got different people, different times, different places. Paul says, individual here, individual there, 500 out there. He appears at different places, and it's not likely, and I'm being very conservative there, that all these people would be just in the right frame of mind to see hallucinations. Further, they were transformed. Hallucinations don't transform. In fact, I know of a man who's done some research personally with hallucinations, and what the people said was, I changed my mind when my friend said, A, these things don't happen, and B, we didn't see them. Guess what? That would apply to the resurrection above all. Dead men don't rise, and we didn't see them unless they did. So the transformations show that they really believed what they taught. And what about the Apostle Paul? He wouldn't be in the right frame of mind to see an hallucination. I mean, the man was walking to Damascus, he says, to carry out threats against believers. Now, does that man want to see the resurrected Jesus? And then you've got James, Jesus' brother, an insider. What would you think if your son, if your brother were getting this kind of attention around the world? And James says, I don't believe. He's a skeptic. And critics usually admit that. But is James in the right frame of mind to see hallucinations? I don't think so. These are some of the problems, just what, maybe a half dozen right there, that come from just that list of a short list of facts that we already gave. Let's try an illustration of what I'm talking about here. Let's say we're surrounded by a group of people, and over on this side are the conservatives. They give me all the facts in the New Testament. Obviously, Jesus was raised. You get to the next group, and I'll give you most of them. Jesus was raised. You go over and further over till you get to the left, and over here are people who say, I'll give you 10 or 12. I'm saying I'll work with those 12, or I'll work with only 4. But for the person who says, I'm going to give you 0 facts, you work up to each one of them. You give the data for each one. And the conclusion is, these facts alone refute the naturalistic theories, on the one hand, and provide the best evidences for the resurrection.
You know, there's a popular falsehood being promoted by the tiny percentage of liberal scholars in the Jesus Seminar that there is very little historical evidence available to provide a strong basis for traditional Christian beliefs about Jesus. But last week, Dr. Gary Habermas listed 12 historical facts about Jesus' life that are accepted by virtually all critical scholars. And those facts show that the Jesus Seminar is wrong. Today we're going to examine the significance of those facts. My guest, Dr. Gary Habermas, was confronted by these very facts when he was a student at Michigan State working on his PhD. These facts pulled him across the line from being a skeptic himself to becoming a Christian. And he talks about the persuasiveness of these facts. I'd like you to listen.
Last program we ended with about a half dozen facts. But I said, based on this material alone, we can argue that Jesus died and that he appeared after his death. Just a personal note, the reason I think these facts are so important, at least in my life, is because I spent 10 years as a skeptic. I argued with Christians, actually argued with anybody who claimed to be religious at all. It might be a Jehovah's Witness, might be a Mormon, but many times it was a Christian. And I kept rejecting their factual bases. I kept saying, you don't have data for that. That's in the Gospels. You don't have data for this. You don't have data for that. I'd studied religion, State University, and I thought that way. And what these four facts say to me is, we can reduce our list if you want, and Christians have a right to believe the Gospels and so on. But for those who reject that, we need just a small basis, in fact, to show that the naturalistic theories have failed and that Christ has been raised from the dead. And I think that's what these half dozen facts do. Basically, here's what we're doing. We're playing the method here the way the critics do, thinking the way they think, and saying, even treating the Bible is no more than an ancient book of literature. I mean, you know, how can it be less than that? It's ancient. It's got pages in it, and there's words on the pages. I mean, that's pretty basic. And treating the Bible as a book of ancient literature, you still come up with these core or minimal facts, as I call them, and on this basis alone, we can refute the naturalistic theories and argue that Jesus was raised from the dead.
Now next, we're going to examine some of the 12 facts further. First, did Jesus actually die on a cross? You know, in the Quran, Islam claims Jesus did not die on the cross. Something else happened. Further, there are naturalistic scholars who claim Jesus did not die on the cross. He just fainted or swooned. Well, the problem with these theories is that the historical facts of Jesus' death will not allow such interpretations. Dr. Gary Habermas explains why. Listen.
Now, the very first fact on this list is that Jesus died. Why do scholars today rarely question the death of Jesus? Why do the founders of the Jesus Seminar, for example, those who've written on the subject, why do John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg say that the fact that Jesus died is the surest fact we have in his career? Because the data are so strong. Now, what are some of those? First of all, death by crucifixion is essentially death by asphyxiation. When you hang on the cross and the weight of your body pulls down on the intercostal, pectoral, and deltoid muscles around your lungs, you reach a state where, when the weight's dragging down on them, you can inhale, but you are increasingly unable to exhale until you reach a place of almost paralysis and you can't exhale at all. Actually, in the 1950s, an experiment was done in West Germany where male volunteers were asked to be tied to a 2x4. These males lost consciousness in a maximum of 12 minutes. Now, on the cross, you can push up. If only on the nails or whatever, you can push up. And when you push up, you relieve those muscles in your lungs. But when you pull down on them again, because you can't stay up there for long, you pull down. And when you're in the low position on the cross, you asphyxiate. The Roman historian did not have to have a degree in medicine. If the person's hanging low on the cross for any amount of time, let's say 30 minutes, he's dead. Second, we're told that they stabbed Jesus in the chest and blood and water came out. Someone says, well, that's in the Gospel of John and we're not going to give that to you. Let me tell you something. In the ancient crucifixion accounts, there are a number of accounts of a coup de grace, a crushing blow that's done at the end of crucifixion to end the account. We have an account of a man whose skull was crushed to finish the process, a man who was threatened with a bow and arrow. We have two other cases outside of Jesus in the Gospel of John where he was stabbed to make sure he was dead. And of course, we have what is known as crucifragium in Latin, the breaking of the ankles so the person cannot push back up again. In all these cases, here's what the executioner is saying: you're not getting down alive. So reason number one, you're low on the cross, you're dead. You've asphyxiated. Number two, death blow. In the case of Jesus, we're told that it was a spear wound in the chest. In a journal of the American Medical Association just about 15 years ago, we were told that Jesus' death came from asphyxiation. The researchers said, including a pathologist from Mayo Clinic, they said that the spear entered his heart, and the water, how do you know? The water came from the sac surrounding the heart called the pericardium. So Jesus was dead. But if he wasn't, the death blow would have done it. Third reason. Now this gets a little bit gory, and maybe you're thinking, well, what have you done so far? But the third thing is called sucking chest. It's a very well-known medical phenomenon. If you're stabbed through the upper thoracic area and it goes through the lung, a living person, if you're alive, there will be a sucking sound that comes through that hole. And guess what? You don't have to be a medical doctor to know that if you're making that sound, you're alive. I had a student tell me just today that he shot a deer. And when he walked up to him, he had shot it through the chest and was making that noise. And he put his gun up to shoot it again, and the noise stopped. The animal died. So if he was stabbed in the chest and it didn't go through the heart, we would know because of the sucking chest syndrome. So these are some of the reasons to believe that crucifixion is lethal. Asphyxiation, heart wound, and if it only went through the chest, you'd have the sucking chest. Now, having said these things, this is not, none of these are the historical reason, the chief reason for believing that Jesus did not fake death. In 1835, a German liberal named David Strauss, he wrote A Life of Jesus, and he was so liberal that he was pensioned off from his very liberal university and told to just quit teaching. He was pensioned off for life because of his highly critical view of Jesus. But here's what he says in that famous writing, criticizing those who believe that Jesus didn't die. By the way, that was the most popular theory up until 1835, that Jesus didn't die. He said, here's the problem with the swoon theory. It's basically self-contradictory. Jesus should have died on the cross. Don't worry about it, he didn't. Should die in the tomb. Don't worry about it, he didn't. Wouldn't have been able to roll the stone away. Took several men. You'd be rolling the stone uphill out of the little gully in front of the tomb. He was in weak condition. Don't worry about it. He rolled the stone away. Walked how long? I don't know. Quarter mile? Blocks? To where the disciples are? On feet that were pierced by nails. And Strauss said, you think all of these are problems? It's not the chief problem. Here's the chief problem with saying Jesus didn't die. He comes to the door where the disciples are. And when they open the door, what's he going to look like? What's he looking like? He's pale. He's sweating. The side wounds opened up again. He's hunched over. He's not even washed his hair. Sweat, blood have caked his hair. He's limping. And he says, fellas, I told you I would rise again from the dead. Strauss says, watch what happens here. He's alive? Yes. Raised? No. Here's what they would do. Peter, give him your chair. Andrew, go get some water. John, go get a doctor. They'd say, thank the Lord he was healed, or he's getting healed, or he's alive. But they wouldn't say, thank the Lord he's going to be raised. And so don't expect to see Philip over in the corner saying, as the New Testament says, oh boy, someday I'm going to have a resurrection body just like his. No, thanks. Thanks. I will keep the body I have. Let Jesus keep the body he has. Now that's Strauss's point. Here's what Swoon says, and we often miss this. Alive, yes. Raised, no. What's the problem? If the disciples don't at least believe he's raised, you have no cause for the New Testament church. No cause for early preaching. They have to at least believe he's been raised. The swoon theory doesn't give that to you. Conclusion? Asphyxiation, heart, chest, Strauss's critique. We've got many other problems. What do you do with Paul? What do you do with James? How are they convinced to join the crowd here? The conclusion, assuredly, is that Jesus died on the cross due to Roman crucifixion.
Now, along the way, I asked Dr. Habermas to say a word about Hugh Schoenfield's book, The Passover Plot, which claims Jesus was given drugs while on the cross and just appeared to die. Here's Dr. Habermas's response.
Now, what happens when we apply this to a book like the 1965 bestseller, The Passover Plot? The author suggested that Jesus did not die on the cross. And by the way, a lot of people don't remember this, but he said, this is only a suggestion. I'm not saying this really happened. But he said, what if Jesus didn't die on the cross? Well, he runs up against asphyxiation. He runs up against heart. He runs up against chest. He runs up against Strauss's critique. And so the swoon theory in the Passover plot was largely ignored by critics. In fact, it got put on a lot of lists by scholars that, don't take this as our work. Because the point is, you can't rule out this material in that matter. In fact, let me tell you this. After David Strauss's critique in 1835, Albert Schweitzer's famous book on the quest of the historical Jesus, he lists no scholars who hold the swoon theory after 1840. Historically speaking, Strauss's critique alone, if you pardon the pun, Strauss's critique alone killed the swoon theory.
Now, if you just joined us, Dr. Gary Habermas is laying out 12 historical facts about Jesus that are accepted by virtually all critical scholars today. The importance of these 12 facts is this. They form a solid historical foundation for traditional Christian beliefs about Jesus. Then they repudiate the Jesus seminar. And third, they shoot down all naturalistic explanations which have attempted to explain away Jesus' resurrection. Well, the next fact that we're going to look at is that Jesus was buried. Why is that so important? Listen.
Now, for the believer, for whom the death and resurrection of Jesus are crucially important, as Paul says, of first importance, where do we go next? Jesus died on the cross, as, by the way, even the Talmud tells us, and then we're told he's buried. Now, this is not questioned by a lot of people. I mean, it's a pretty normal event. People who die are buried. But what is there to say in favor of the burial accounts as we learn of them in the New Testament? First of all, although today critics are not so inclined to take the Gospels as they are to take Paul, let's just make the comment that all four Gospels are agreed that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was empty. All right. The critic responds, I don't like the Gospels. But let's point out, number two, just because the critic doesn't like the Gospels, that does not explain the Gospels away. What you need, number two, is evidence that he was buried somewhere else. And that's the key. Evidence that he was buried somewhere else. There are no takers, really. You know why? There's no early evidence that he was buried anywhere else. You can say, maybe this, maybe that. But let's ask the unbeliever for the same question, same type of data the Christian has asked for. Where's your data to say that he wasn't buried, just like the gospel said? Number three, a lot of folks have made the point that Joseph and Nicodemus, their names are difficult to explain in those burial stories unless they were the guys that did the burial. Why bring these names out of obscurity if they weren't really the people? It makes sense of somebody who believes they're telling the right story. Continuing, we have a few early texts. Now, we've mentioned these before, creeds. 1 Corinthians 15, remember the triple OT, and argument. Paul says, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised, and he appeared. Now follow that sequence in this very early non-Pauline, pre-Pauline text. If somebody is dead, buried, raised, and appeared, the strong implication is the one that went down is the one that came up. You've got Paul saying there was a burial. But he's going to go further than that. We'll save that for a comment on the empty tomb. But the 1 Corinthians 15 passage says buried. And there again, you got that early evidence. Another good argument is Acts 13:29. Why? Because some critical scholars are willing to grant that, as I said earlier, Acts 13 contains another of those little creedal passages, the abbreviated theology. And there in Acts 13:29, in this passage, we're told that he was buried. So there are two early textual arguments. You've got the Gospels, no evidence against Joseph and Nicodemus. You've got 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 13. And lastly, Jerusalem is the last place you want to proclaim the burial if he's not been buried there. Because that's the place, the only place in the world that can be refuted. They can grab the body, they can say, no, he's not here, he's over here. Jerusalem's the last place to make that claim. So there's a half dozen arguments to believe that what the Gospels say about burial and what Paul says at a very early date about burial is indeed true.
All right, the next fact that we want to look at is the empty tomb. This, too, is a fact of history. And it leads to the question, what happened to the body? What happened to Jesus? Dr. Habermas explains.
Okay, let's move on to the next step. He died. He was buried. What happened in that tomb? Well, the Christian story is that he was raised, but in between burial and raising, we're told the tomb was vacated. Jesus is leaving, left it alone. Is there any reason to believe that? Again, one of the first points we want to say is, All four Gospels record the empty tomb. And here comes the critics. I told you, I don't like the Gospels. What do we have to back up those early Gospel stories of the empty tomb? Let me give you three big evidences right off the bat. One is that the earliest witnesses to the empty tomb are women. Why is that important? Because if you're making up the story, remember our Monday morning quarterbacking scenario, if you're making up a story, putting the words back into the mouths of the earliest Christians sometime later, don't use women for your first witnesses. Why? In the first century, they were not allowed to testify in a court of law. They were not believed to be able to tell the truth. We're actually told that. They couldn't testify. So why do you take people who can't go on the witness stand? It would be like making your chief witnesses little children. Why do you say, there they are, the tomb's empty, the women saw him? Unless, in fact, the women found the empty tomb first. Okay? Second reason. The Jews believed the tomb was empty. Now, there's a fact in history, there's a method in history, rather, that says when your critic admits something, most likely it's correct. If you can't stand somebody and you say he's this and that and this and that and this and that, but he is a brave person, chances are he's a brave person. And the disciples said the tomb is empty. Now they thought the disciples stole the body, and nobody, virtually no reputable scholars, held that theory for over 200 years, because liars don't make martyrs. You can't explain the disciples' transformation and their honest belief. If they stole the body and lied, you have no explanation for James, you have no explanation for Paul. So that explanation does not make a lot of sense. But what are you left with? If the disciples stole the body, according to the Jews, but that theory doesn't really work, what you have is an empty tomb. What it seems like is that the Jewish leaders are making something up to, making an explanation to, explain a fact. The body's gone. Third argument. You have that early text I gave you a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's sequence again is, died for our sins, buried, raised, appeared. Now when the same person dies, buried, raised, and appears, guess what? The body's not there. What's gone down has come up. And there's a strong implication in 1 Corinthians 15. You have an overt statement of the burial, and you have a strong implication of the next step, the empty tomb. We can throw some other things in here. As I said, again, Jerusalem, just like the burial, Jerusalem is the last place to proclaim the empty tomb, because people could say, ah, boys, the tomb's not empty. And they can take you right back there. Acts 13:29, another early creedal passage, says he was buried and the tomb was empty. So here's another half dozen arguments, but especially I like the women, I like the Jewish admittance of the empty tomb, and I like Paul's creed in 1 Corinthians 15. It's three real tough arguments that say, you know, what the gospel said, they have the ring of truth regarding the empty tomb.
Now, we've looked at three historical facts about Jesus today. First, that he did die from crucifixion. Second, he was buried. And third, his tomb was empty. Now, next week, we're going to examine the fact that all of Jesus' disciples believed that he had appeared to them after they had seen him crucified and buried. What explains this fact? Group hallucinations? Visions? Or that Jesus really appeared to them? We're going to answer those questions next week. But now, Dr. Habermas summarizes what we've seen today and its importance to you. Listen.
Where are we going with all this? First, I said the critics will give you probably a couple dozen facts. I've said that's okay, I only want 12. For those who think 12 is too many, and believe me, that's very few of the published authors who deal with this, I'll just give you four. And I said that basis alone shows us that the one who died is the one who was raised. Now, in between these two events, we have a burial and an empty tomb. I gave you about a half dozen reasons to believe both. The thing we haven't said anything about yet is the appearances. And this is the chief evidence by far. And the reason is because the critical community is willing to admit that the disciples really thought they saw the risen Jesus. And this is the best evidence for the resurrection of all of them.
Dr. Gary Habermas has been presenting and documenting 12 historical facts that virtually all critical scholars today believe about Jesus. Now, he's even gone further and stated that if you accept just four of these 12 acknowledged facts, they're going to provide you with a solid historical foundation for believing in the traditional view of Jesus. Well, today we're going to examine one of the most controversial facts of Jesus' life, his appearing to his disciples. This evidence confronted Dr. Habermas when he was a skeptic working on his PhD at Michigan State University and led him to become a Christian. Listen.
Last week I made the comment that I spent 10 years as a skeptic, and I would argue with Christians, I would try to reduce their list. I'm saying, you can't know this, and you can't know this, and you can't know this, but certain facts stopped me cold. I ended up doing my PhD dissertation at Michigan State University, and it was on the resurrection of Christ. Michigan State University is not known as Orthodox U. They have some professors there that weren't crazy about what I was saying, but they said, it's okay. Just don't say it happened because the Bible said it happened. I didn't want to say that anyway because that wasn't my opinion. So I came down to facts that evidenced the greatest event of all, the fact that Jesus appeared. Now, how do we get there? To start with the appearances, let me start with a portion of that story that virtually everyone will admit. Reginald Fuller says this is the indisputable fact in the New Testament that disciples at least believed they saw the risen Jesus. Why is that true? Because whenever somebody willingly gives their life for something, a cause, it can be an ardent communist, it can be somebody who jumps on a grenade, it can be kamikaze pilots in World War II, it can be Muslim suicide truck drivers, it can be Jim Jones's followers, David Koresh's followers, or even the comet people who believe they're being taken away and they take the poison and lie down and die. What's the key to each of these? We don't understand a lot of these actions, but here's what we say. They at least believed what they died for. Nothing else explains it. They believed the comet, the UFO was coming. They believed there was a UFO behind the comet. They believed their country was worth dying for. They believed their philosophy, perhaps communism, was worth dying for. And it's true of the disciples. The only explanation is that they believed Jesus was raised from the dead. Rudolf Bultmann, in his seminal 1941 essay, New Testament and Mythology, he said a secular historian can only say this, the earliest followers believed they saw the risen Jesus. And I'm saying, if you have that fact, you've got the key one. Everything else flows from there to the appearances of Jesus.
Well, now you're probably saying, John, I agree. It's an indisputable fact that the disciples believed they saw Jesus. But how do you get from they thought they saw Jesus to they actually saw him? Well, as a skeptic, Dr. Habermas had to wrestle with this question himself. And here's what he discovered.
As I said, I imagine a lot of people are listening. They're saying, I'll grant you that. The disciples believed they saw Jesus. How do you get from thought they saw to they saw? And let me say in a nutshell, and let me give you an illustration of where I'm going. The fact that they thought they saw the risen Jesus is important for two reasons. Those half dozen facts I asked for and evidenced before, those facts tell me, number one, naturalistic theories don't work. They believed they saw the risen Jesus. But some people say they saw hallucinations. We saw, using only those half dozen facts, hallucinations don't work. So on the one hand, they thought they saw the risen Jesus. People make up what-ifs, scenarios. They don't work. Naturalistic theories fail. But the second reason that they believe they saw Jesus turns into they saw Jesus is because those same half dozen facts that everybody admits includes a lot of good evidences that they really saw him, like their life was changed. It was a central proclamation. How do you get Paul on board? How do you get James on board? Every one of them agreed it was something they saw. Now, let me tell you a little story that might help to drive this home. What does Christianity have that none of these other religions have? Jim Jones' followers believe he was the Messiah. They were wrong. David Koresh likewise. Hale Bopp Comet people, they believed the UFO was coming for them. Anybody can be wrong about beliefs. Let me tell you something that was different about the disciples. They didn't just say, Jesus is the Messiah and he was raised from the dead. Their central claim was, we saw him. Paul said if Christ had not been raised from the dead, after just giving a list of the appearances, 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is vain. Now, I liken this to a common experience, say, shopping at Kroger. If we went to Kroger, and I saw you last night, I might remember a conversation we had, and I said, remember we were talking about the spinach? Now, what if a bunch of our buddies happened to be there? We kept running into each other throughout the store, and one time, two of us saw you, one time, just me, another time, there are five of us, and let's just say, for a parallel here, let's say on one occasion, 11 or 12 saw you in Kroger's. Now, that would be pretty hard for you to claim, you didn't see me in Kroger last night, especially if I have the guys around me who said, oh, come on, we saw you in Kroger last night, saw you singly, saw you in twos and threes, and we saw you in a group. disciples were not only claiming, I believe his claims that he's the Son of God. I believe God vindicated him by raising him. I believe he was raised. Some of these claims don't sound a lot different on the surface than what other people have believed, but the disciples added something else. I saw you. I touched you. It was a mundane experience. When you appeared, I was shocked. But once you appeared, the Gospels say, he ate. He walked. He cooked a shore lunch. I mean, he's doing normal things. And that's the Kroger experience. Now, what would happen if I saw you in Kroger, and we saw you singly, and in pairs, and 5, and 10, and Paul says one time 500. Well, that's not going to work at Kroger. But the point is, when you see somebody there, you're sure when you see in groups. But what if I was at your funeral last week? What if I was at your funeral last week, and tonight I saw you in Kroger? And all my buddies saw you in Kroger too. How much evidence would it take to convince somebody that we saw you? The more the merrier. Two heads are better than one. We all have all kinds of sayings for this. But the point is, I could be convinced of two things. I saw a body in the casket. Ivan reached over and touched you, and you were dead. I saw you at Kroger. And I don't know how to explain this, but it's a pretty mundane event. I saw you picking up food. I saw you walking. I saw you talking. My point is, the disciples didn't just say, I believe Jesus. They said, we saw Jesus. And somehow we have to do justice to that I saw you point. And like Lewis says, it's the resurrection that's miraculous. The walking and talking and shore lunch and so on, those are normal events, what you've been raised. And Kroger is a normal event. I saw you last week. I see you in Kroger today. You know what? I'll remember that for the rest of my life. And every time I doubt, I go to my buddies and they say, hey, we're there with you. We saw you there. And I think that is what we're dealing with. Yes, the disciples believed. They believed Jesus was right. They believed he's the Messiah. But besides that, they've got a punch here that nobody else has. I saw you at Kroger, and we saw you in a group. If my faith is based on seeing you, Kroger, I think it's pretty firm. And that's one reason the disciples were so excited and so convinced that seeing is believing.
Now, 250 years ago, in his famous essay on miracles, David Hume said, people don't accept miracles because the preponderance of evidence outweighs such events. That is, we've all had a lot of experience that has led us to the conclusion that people who die, for example, they don't come back to life again. But what new evidence could make us change our minds in that area? Was this new exceptional evidence given to Jesus' disciples? Dr. Gary Habermas thinks yes. Listen.
A moment ago, I used this Kroger illustration to say, you know, I could be really convinced of something mundane like I saw you at Kroger. You know, a friend of mine uses this example, turns it around a little bit, and something like this. What if last week I was at a man's funeral, and this week his son says to me, I saw Dad last night. Here's my first comment. Yeah, right. All right, now he might convince me, hey, listen, I'm serious. And so now it dawns on me, notice the move here, he really believes this, just like the disciples. He really believes this. And I'm thinking, this could be more complicated. He could have seen an hallucination. But I can tick off reasons why this is an hallucination. And finally, let's say right while we're talking, there's his dad. And let's say there are checks and balances that I can argue too, that something's going on. And here's my point. David Hume argued about 250 years ago that in general, laws of nature show us that, for example, dead men don't rise. I'm suggesting that in certain circumstances, we might know that miracles have occurred. Or in this case, we might see an argument that this man was raised from the dead. How would I know that? By a preponderance, by a piling of evidences. My friend saw him. Hallucinations don't work. Saw him together. Now, what if we tell some of our buddies and 10 of them see him? I'm saying David Hume's general point, dead men don't rise, is overridden in a particular circumstance. Why? Because we have irrefutable evidence that this man was dead a week ago. And today, I have evidence that I cannot explain away, singly and in groups, that he's alive. Facts add up until sometimes we have to throw out hypotheses that say these things are incredible. And here's what I would say. Well, they generally are, but this time, I think something's going on. I think I saw him. And I think that's what's going on with the disciples and Jesus. Going back to those half dozen facts, what do we have here that indicates that Jesus was raised? He's dead. He's asphyxiated. As Strauss says, coming back wouldn't convince anybody of a resurrection anyway. All right. Secondly, we have people who are saying, I saw the risen Jesus. Third, their life is transformed because, not because of his teachings or some general euphoric whatever, because they believed they saw him. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain. Fourth, you've got a person named Paul. He's on his way to kill Christians. He's not in the mood to see resurrected Jesuses around. And here, boom, Jesus is in front of him, strikes him down. He's blind, according to the book of Acts. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians twice, I saw the risen Jesus. What do you do with James, the insider, the family skeptic, and he meets the risen Jesus? At each of these points, what I'm saying is the probabilities begin to go up. And the general rule, dead men don't rise, is looking less and less likely in this instance only, because it's being outweighed by the facts. We live based on probabilities all the time anyway. At this point, you have to make a decision. Is it really true? Is this evidence? Can I conclude, not just that it probably happened, but can you reach a point where the evidence says, wow, he was raised? I think you can. And what I'm suggesting is that's exactly what happened to the disciples when they had evidence upon evidence, what Luke calls many infallible proofs in Acts 1:3.
Now here's a very important question for you personally. If you believe the historical facts about Jesus, does that make you a Christian? The answer is no. Well then, what is faith? How does one become a Christian? Dr. Habermas answers these questions. I want you to listen carefully.
Now, you know, it's just about this time I can picture an objection from the other side. Christians are saying, whoa, this evidence is starting to look so good. What about faith? I mean, facts don't get us in the kingdom of God. But faith is not a leap into nothingness. In the New Testament, without exception, faith is based on trustworthy data. Paul says, back to 1 Corinthians 15, I came and I preached to you the message. At least three things, always present in the New Testament definition of the gospel. Deity of Christ, death, resurrection. Paul said, if you believe these things, you're saved. You have eternal life. In Christianity, there's always content. We call that the gospel data. Deity, death, resurrection of Jesus. But how do you get from gospel data to salvation? There's something missing. I suggest it's facts plus faith equals salvation. But that's not accurate enough. In the New Testament, it's not facts in which we place our faith. I love history. But New Testament faith is not placed in history. It's placed in the Jesus of history. Or, if you prefer to get real exact here, Jesus of the gospel facts, deity, death, resurrection, plus faith equals salvation. Faith goes in the person of Jesus. You know, it's sort of like marriage. I can be convinced that a woman is the best possible person for me. She's good here, she's good here, she's good here. Everything. But you know what? If I don't say I do, we're not married. And I think that's the New Testament picture. It's an analogy, but a decent New Testament picture of what faith in Jesus Christ is. We can be convinced Jesus did this, and he did this, and he did this. And oh yeah, he died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He's even the Son of God. But in the New Testament, if I don't say I do, if I don't say I trust him, if I don't commit myself to him, I'm not a Christian. And that, I think, is the key here as we're coming down to what this means. That Jesus, the gospel facts, plus faith equals salvation. And I think that's Paul's argument in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15.
Now, Gary Habermas just said that facts plus faith equals salvation. Well, let me ask you, have you ever transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus for your salvation? You know, the historical facts about Jesus are the foundation for anyone's faith commitment to him. But the facts alone won't save you. Only the Jesus of the facts will save you. Each one who has ever become a Christian has realized via the facts that Jesus is real. But then we've experientially come to him in prayer and told him that we're sinners and we've transferred all of our trust to him. You know, the Bible tells us that all men and women were separated from God because we've broken his moral laws. We've sinned against him. Do you realize that? Second, the Bible says when Jesus was on the cross, our sins were placed on him, and he died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve and that we could never repay, and he paid it in full. It's his gift to us. Now, if you'll come to Jesus and admit you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you, he'll do just that. You only need to say a prayer to him and entrust yourself into his hands. At that moment, He'll make you a Christian. He'll forgive your sins, and he promises to give you the gift of eternal life. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now let me see if I can illustrate what faith is. Picture yourself on a two-story building, and a fire starts on the first floor, and you rush up to the roof, and there's no way to escape. You see the fire trucks come, and the firemen get out, and they bring a net. They look up at you, and they say, "All right, fella, jump." You look down at the fireman and the net, and you say, "I can't do that. I'm afraid." And the firemen say, "Well, don't you trust us? Don't you have faith?" You say, "Yeah, but, you know, this is two stories up here." And they say, "Well, what choice do you have?" And you see the smoke and the flames coming up around you. Now, just understanding the facts that these firemen can save you, will that help you? No. Understanding facts won't save you. It's only when you step off of that building and you entrust yourself to those firemen in the net down below that you get saved. Some of you know the facts about Jesus, but you haven't entrusted yourself to him. And I think you need to do that right now. But then, it's not the amount of faith that saves you. Some people think that it is, but it's not. Let's say that you jumped off the building because you had faith. And now you get about halfway down, and you notice that the firemen don't have a net. They're just holding hands in a circle. Well, what good is your faith then? Will faith save you if you've placed it in the wrong object, namely a group of firemen that don't have a net? It's not your faith that saves you. You better make sure that you've got real firemen and a real net down there first. And in terms of salvation, it's not your faith that saves you, but a real Savior, a real Jesus who really did rise from the dead, the one who said he was God and can forgive your sins and give you eternal life. He's the one you must place your faith in and who does the saving. Faith is really sticking your hand out to Jesus and saying, "I've got nothing. Please give me your gift of eternal life." And he promises he will. Right now, I'd like to ask you to say a prayer with me. And by faith, place yourself into Jesus' hand and trust him to give you eternal life. Would you say with me, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin has earned for me eternal separation from you. I believe Jesus died in my place when he died on the cross. I accept his death as the full payment for my sin. I accept him right now as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, if you prayed that prayer, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Others of you may be saying, "You know, John, I just can't do that yet." Well, if you delay trusting Christ for yourself, Dr. Habermas has this final word for you. Listen.
Now, if you're sitting there wondering, "Look, I don't know. I'm a Hindu. I'm a Buddhist. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist." Sure, you can walk away and not believe in Jesus. But you know what? I don't think you can walk away and say there's no data. I don't think you can walk away and say there's no facts. I really wonder if you want to try to shorten that list of six facts, because see, we can argue to each one of them independently. But you know where else is going? Paul says that it's because of the resurrection that death has no sting. It's because of the resurrection that the grave has no victory. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have a shot at eternal life. But we need to say, as Paul said, "I do" to Jesus. It's all in whether we make that commitment. You know, you may believe someone's right for you. You don't say "I do," you're not married. You don't say "I do" to Jesus, what do you have? You still haven't accepted his teachings. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? I leave you with the words of Jesus: "Because I live, ye shall live also."